We're continuing to look this morning at the general subject of contending for the faith. What is an evangelical? And last week we were considering the question of unity. Unity amongst believers. The problem that we have is that there are many who profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who deny basic elements of the faith, and so consequently we find it difficult, if not impossible, to have Christian fellowship with them because they do not appear to be Christian. We can have them as friends, we can be pleasant to them, but we cannot have fellowship with them because we do not believe the same as they do. So is it possible to have fellowship with someone who says, well, Jesus was just a man, and that is all that he was. He was not God. He was human like the rest of us. He died, he was buried, and he has remained dead and in the grave. And who knows where that grave is, because doubtless the body was moved, and so the disciples had the erroneous idea that he had risen from the dead, which he had not. How can we have dealings with someone like that? How can we have Christian fellowship with people like that? How can we have Christian fellowship with those who deny other basic elements of the faith? Those who say that we get right with God by what we do, that we try our best, that as long as we have a good heart, that is all that matters, and it is not necessary to repent of our sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to submit to him in all things. That is a denial of the gospel of Christ. That is a denial of everything that the Bible teaches. It is a denial of evangelicalism. And that is why we cannot have Christian fellowship with people like that. Not because we hate them. So often these days, if you disagree with someone, that is equated with hating that person, which is, of course, completely fallacious. You can disagree with someone and yet not hate them. There are football matches yesterday and today and probably tomorrow, and opposing supporters will support their own team. Does that mean they hate the supporters of the other team? Well, perhaps some might, but the majority won't. Many of them will be working together on Monday morning, and one side will be bragging that they have won and the other side has lost. But it doesn't mean that they hate the other person. It is possible to disagree, and to disagree fundamentally, and yet not hate someone. But this is unfortunately the way things are going. And so often the word phobia is added to something to say, oh, you are a something phobic. And if you are a phobe, you are a hateful person because you happen to disagree about something. So we have this problem. But the problem goes right to the heart of the truth of God, because amongst many people today, they believe in what is called syncretism. Syncretism is basically a merging together of all different religions. We could see it in the coronation of the king. The king had stated and continues to state that he does not want to be the defender of the faith. He wants to be the defender of faith. And he has this idea that is very common these days, that all religions are essentially the same, that there is no real difference between them.
And so, take your pick. It doesn't matter what you believe. Or you can pick and choose from each of the different religions. If you have ever read any of the Narnia books by C.S. Lewis, when you get to the last book, The Last Battle, you find that C.S. Lewis believed in syncretism, because he says that the Calamine soldier is accepted by Aslan, even though all his life he had worshipped Tash, the Calamine god, who turns out to be a devil. But Aslan says to him, every time you went into the temple of Tash to worship Tash, you were in fact worshipping me. So it tells us what C.S. Lewis's ideas were about differences of religion. That as long as you are faithful within your religion, that's okay, because really you are worshipping the true God, even if you are worshipping a false God. But when you compare different religions, you find that they are so totally different. Buddhism, for example, is non-theistic. There is no God in religion. If you want to talk about God and Buddhism, well, God is the universe. And we are part of the universe, and so therefore we are part of God. Hinduism is polytheistic. In Hinduism, there are many gods. I don't know how many they have counted, but I believe there are about 2,000. If you look at Mormonism, Mormonism claims to be Christian. You meet a Mormon on the doorstep, and they will tell you, oh yes, we're Christians, but they are polytheists. They believe in many gods, and their teaching is that if you become a good Mormon, then one day, after you've been through all the rituals, you too can become a god, and you can have your own planet to rule over. Yes, it is absurd. Islam is unitarian. God is one. God is singular. They deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus did not die on the cross, and so therefore he did not rise from the dead, because he wasn't dead. Look at all these different religions, and they are all different from one another. And they are totally different from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all these other religions say, if you want to get to whatever they describe as heaven or nirvana, if you want to get there, you have to follow these rules. Totally different from the gospel. All the founders of these religions, all the propagators of it, they all are either dead or will die. Jesus died but is alive. He rose from the dead because he, in dying on the cross, took upon himself the sins of the world, and he paid the penalty for sin. And thus the grave could no longer hold him, and he rose from the dead by the power of God. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is true. So any other religion that deviates from what the gospel teaches is wrong, and it deceives, and it leads astray. Now, all of these different religions would say they act as signposts pointing in a particular direction. If you want to go to heaven, this is the way. We have, throughout this country, what are called finger posts. Down by the top shop, opposite the top shop, there is a finger post pointing in various directions, telling you which way to go. Except it was not there during the Second World War. During the Second World War, all the finger posts were removed because of the fear of invasion, the fear of parachutists parachuting in, and you didn't want them to know where they were or how to get anywhere. And so you would always be wary if you met someone and they said, "Can you tell me the way to Manchester?" And your immediate thought would be, "This is a German spy. I'd better go and tell the police." And in fact, it is just someone who wanted to get to Manchester and had lost his way. But that was done in order to protect the country, in order that we might be kept safe, removing the signposts. If you use a sat-nav, you always have to be careful. I've just had a warning from TomTom that my sat-nav is now so out of date. It's only 9 years old, and it still works, but they're no longer going to provide map updates for my sat-nav. So be warned, they're saying, you might find you're trying to turn right when you're no longer allowed to turn right. Or they built a new road. And I have encountered in the past, driving along a brand new road, but the sat-nav says, I'm driving through a field. Someone is suing a sat-nav company, I think in America, because the sat-nav said, follow along this road, and there was no bridge. The bridge had been knocked down, the bridge had fallen down, about 10 years earlier, but the sat-nav still said this was the way to go. One lady was crossing a railway line at a level crossing, and she had to stop her car and open the gate. She then drove onto the railway line, closed the gate, went to open the gate on the other side, and watched her car being demolished by the train. Wasn't my fault, she said. My sat-nav told me to do it. No, her sat-nav didn't tell her to do it. She failed to read the signs which said, open both gates, make sure no train's coming, drive across, then close the gates, all the time making sure no trains are coming. But people follow signs. 1976 was a very long, hot summer. That summer I cycled round the country, starting in Birmingham, all the way up to Aberdeen. As I approached Stonehaven, not far from Aberdeen, it started to pour with rain, and the rain was torrential for the next few days. I was staying with friends. But as I was approaching Stonehaven, just before going down the hill into Stonehaven, I watched as the left lens of my glasses fell out of the frame, fell to the ground, tinkle crash, and I only had one lens until I could get back to Liverpool, where I had just moved, in order to get new glasses. Which meant on the way back, there was great difficulty in reading road signs. Being short-sighted, I had to keep stopping to get up close to read the road signs, which wasn't always a safe thing to do. We need directions. We need signposts. As far as the gospel is concerned, we have exactly that. In the chapter that we read, Jesus says at the beginning of chapter 14 of John's gospel, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And the disciples were scratching their heads and thinking, what? We don't know where you're going. And Thomas pipes up and says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? So Jesus said to him this very important statement, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Notice that when he makes this statement, we have the definite article. I am the way. Now, if you have ever pondered in Acts chapter 16, when Paul casts a demon out from a slave girl, why did Paul do this? Why was he so angry? Surely she was helping Paul. Acts 16, verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, the us tells us that Luke was with him, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Why was Paul so angry? Why did he cast out the demon? Because surely she was supporting what he was saying. He was preaching the gospel. This is the only way to salvation. And that's what she was saying. Why was this a problem? I am informed by a friend who is a Greek scholar that the definite article is not to be found in the statement of this woman. What she was saying was this: these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation. So what she was saying was, there are many other ways, this is merely one. You can listen to Paul if you want, but it's not that important. That's why Paul was annoyed. That's why Paul cast the demon out. Because she was denying the essential of the gospel, that there is only one way. Jesus says, I am the way, and the definite article is there in the Greek. I am the way and truth and the truth and the life. There is no other way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now there are many, many ways to come to Christ. But to get to the Father, to get to God, to get to heaven, there is only one way, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. You must come to Christ because only he is the way. There is no other way. If you want to be forgiven for your sins, if you want to be guaranteed a place in heaven, in eternity, with Christ, if you want to avoid the punishment that we deserve in hell, the only way you can come is through Christ and Christ alone. He only is the way. He only is the truth. What he says is true because he is truth embodied. He only is the life. If you want real life, you have to come to him. But we are dead, we are told, in trespasses and sins. We need life. Where do we get that life, that new spiritual life? It only comes in Christ. It comes no other way. So you can think, I am keeping the Ten Commandments. I am following the Sermon on the Mount. I am doing all these things. Or in another religion, I'm doing all the things that the religion requires of me. But they don't give you life. Only Christ gives you life, the spiritual life that we all lack by nature. Over in Acts chapter 4, Peter says exactly the same thing when he is defending himself. before the council. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is, says Peter, salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No one else. Christ alone brings salvation. No one else brings salvation. We look to no other man in this world apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore we have to conclude that every other religion in the world fails to bring people to God, fails to bring them to the Father, fails to face up to reality, that all men everywhere without exception are, as Paul says in Romans 1, under the wrath of God. And because God is angry with sinners, God's anger must be appeased. And in Romans 3:25, Paul tells us that the death of Christ propitiates the wrath of God against sin. It's no good saying, oh, but I've tried my best. Yes, but God is still angry with you. And when we read through Romans 1 and into Romans 2 and into Romans 3, we see that all men everywhere, without exception, are condemned because of their sin. Even though they have the light of nature, that is insufficient. All that does is to show them that they are God's creatures and that God is angry with them. They have a conscience, and their conscience accuses them of sin. For religious people, they have the law, and rightly understood, the law shows them that they have failed and are thus under the condemnation of God. And hence Paul summarizes with quotes from the Old Testament in Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. All these things only reveal to us the fact that we are sinners who need salvation. And that salvation only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. The sad thing is that there are so many false religions in the world. People want to believe anything and everything except the gospel. If sinners were really good, that's good in inverted commas, they would, when they hear the gospel, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is this idea that somehow God owes us. It's not fair, it is said, that there are people who never hear the gospel. They never have the chance to respond to the gospel. It's unfair of God to condemn people because they've never heard the gospel. And sad to say, even a great preacher like Martin Lloyd-Jones fell for this. If you read his sermons on Romans chapter 10, he says in there, can God save people without them hearing the gospel? I believe he can. says Lloyd-Jones. Therefore he does. My reading of the scriptures is that all men are guilty before God. All men are condemned. No one deserves anything from God at all. And it is only by the grace of God that some do hear and some are saved. But God only saves on the basis of grace. No one deserves to hear the gospel. It is not unfair if people do not hear the gospel. But the conclusion we draw from all this is, therefore, we must go. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, Jesus says. Go and make disciples of those who live near you. No, go and make disciples of all nations. Take the gospel everywhere. Send missionaries to the farthest flung corners of the world to take this glorious message of grace, mercy, loving kindness to those who have never heard, because there is no other way by which people can be saved. We must hold fast to what the Bible teaches. We do no one any favours if we seek to water down what the gospel teaches. People object. How dare you go and change someone's culture, someone's belief? How dare you go to what we would call primitive people, who will quite happily kill anyone who visits them and eat them? There is a story I read about someone going to a tribe who had heard the gospel, a tribe where many people had been converted. And one of the tribesmen said to the visitor, "This is the rock where we used to bash people's heads open. This is where we had the fire where we cooked their flesh. This is where we deposited their remains. But then we heard the gospel and we stopped doing that. And you should be very glad that we stopped doing that, otherwise we'd be doing it to you." There is this idea that culture is something that should never change in any society. Except, of course, in ours, and they are very keen on changing our culture. But you mustn't do it for other people. You mustn't change their culture and impose, supposedly, our culture on theirs. No, we are taking the gospel to them within their own culture. We're not saying they should dress in a suit and tie. We're saying they should repent of their sins and believe in the Son of God, sent into the world to live and to die for sinners and to rise for their justification. And all who repent and believe will be saved, wherever they are in the world, whatever the colour of their skin, however they have lived in the past, they will be received by God if they will just repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't God so good and merciful and loving and kind that this is the wonderful message of the gospel, that all who believe, all who repent of their sins, will be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ because of the work that he did when he came into this world. And we should seek in every way to be sure that we believe this for ourselves, and then to seek to spread it far and wide, all those around us and all those in the farthest flung corners of the world, as the Lord Jesus commanded us to do. So let us seek to hearken to the Lord Jesus' voice, that he and he alone is the way, he alone is the truth, and he alone is the life. And he alone is the way to the Father and to eternal happiness and peace and joy and love.